Mark chapter 2. You guys are current on your events, newsworthy events, the stuff going on in Connecticut, right? Big shooting out there. 27 killed this time. A few days before that, Oregon, guy comes into the mall, shoots people dead. You hear about stuff like this, and I don't know, I hear about stuff like this, and I get kind of angry. You look at the internet, you read this stuff, and I'm like, Sarah, look at this. God dang, what the hell? You know? Makes you wonder, doesn't it? You start to go, where does this all start? Like murder, never mind. I'm not going to tell you what I told Sarah. But I had some thoughts. You know, you start to think about what's going on out there, and you go, well, how does this all this happen? You know, murder, like physically killing as many lives as possible before I take my own. Murder, you read the other events of the news, and it's lying and stealing and extortion and cheating and just all kinds of sins which are dealt with in the Bible. You look at these things on the physical, relational level, and you go, man, that's wrong. God in Exodus chapter 20, when he gave us the Ten Commandments, he declared these things to be spiritual issues, not just relational issues or physical issues. Like when I kill somebody, that's a spiritual thing. That's an infraction against a holy God. That's what the Ten Commandments show us, is that there are some things that are deeply spiritual. And so when you go, well, geez, how could stuff like Connecticut happen? Where did that all start? It actually starts spiritually. This wasn't just some kid that snapped, had a gun, and decided to kill some first graders. This was a spiritual issue that began long before that kid ever shot. We're going to see in Mark chapter 2 a bit of the progression that is involved in some of these deep, dark spiritual issues in a person's life. Whether it be murder, whether it be lying, whether it be petty theft or burglary or a love affair that you have on your spouse, not with your spouse, all of these things begin in the heart. That's where it starts. These are spiritual issues. We're going to see this in chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1. It says, "And again, Jesus entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them." In verse 1, it says, "Again, he entered Capernaum." Again, he had been there before, but he had left. You remember that? In chapter 1, we saw that Jesus was in Capernaum. He started healing people, and just crazy free health care for people with terminal illness. Touches them, ping. So obviously word spreads fast. And everybody's at the door wanting free health care. I've got a backache. I've got some, you know. So Jesus is doing all this. And it says he left Capernaum. Why? Because there were so many people wanting free healing. That's why he left. And when he left, he said, "I didn't come here for this. I came here to preach." His mission was to preach. And so since his ministry became a healing ministry, more so than a preaching ministry, he left the people he was ministering to carry on the mission he was sent to do. Isn't that crazy? That Jesus would leave the people to carry on the mission? That says to me that he loved God more than he loved me. Like he's more interested in the mission that God sent him on rather than the people God sent him to. He says, I need to leave. This isn't why I came here. I need to preach. And they won't let me preach. They're all interested in free health care. I'm out of here. And so he ditches everybody, but he comes back. It says he enters again into Capernaum. And in verse 2, very last line, "And he preached the word to them." His ministry changed now in Capernaum. It was a healing ministry, wasn't it? If you read chapter 1, that's the primary thing that Jesus was doing, was healing people. From sun up to sundown, he's healing those that are brought to him, casting out demons. He didn't like it because he was sent to preach, so he goes away and finally comes back to preach. You have to understand that Jesus knows what he's doing when he does that. A healing ministry, is that beneficial? What would you guys say? Beneficial? Yes or no? Raise your hand if it's beneficial. My hand's up. I think it's beneficial. Wouldn't it be great? Like, if your faith in Christ healed you of your diseases? Wouldn't that be super? What if we had, like, those healing seminars or those rallies, you know, those, you know, we got rid of the church, put up a pole tent, because you always do it under a pole tent. We get a Southern Baptist up here, and he preaches for a while, and then we bring y'all up, and then we lay hands on ya, and you get healed of whatever you had, Wouldn't that be sweet? Sheena would be up here, she's like, my throat, Lord, right? So, you know, we got sicknesses, we got illnesses, it's flu season, everybody's under the weather, or you got some long-term condition that you've been hating for a long time now, and you just wish that God would take it away, and there's a benefit to that. There's a benefit to the healing ministry, but not as beneficial as the preaching ministry. If it was not so, Jesus would not have ditched the healing ministry to continue his preaching ministry. And there are churches all across our country that are more about healing ministries than preaching ministries. We saw what preaching can do in chapter 1. Preaching is extremely beneficial. Healing is beneficial, but not so much as preaching. And the reason is because healing ministries focus all of their attention on one explicit issue in your life. Oh, backache? Well, let's focus everything we have on your backache then. Oh, leprosy? Well, let's just put all of our energies, all of our time, all of our concentration on your leprosy, and we'll only deal with that issue in your life. Addiction? Well, let's just focus on your addiction. Let's just deal with that issue. Sexual issues? Well, let's make support groups for those that have been victims of sexual assault. And then we create these counterfeit churches that are built on a foundation of healing ministry, where all of the aspects of church are there, fellowship, sharing, sometimes prayer if they're Christian-based, but one thing is always conspicuously absent, and that is preaching. And the thing that preaching has the advantage over healing is that whereas healing deals with one specific issue of your life, preaching will eventually cover all of them. So where's the preaching? Or do you just want to gather together for your own specific issue with others who have the same issue that you do so that we can all deal with our leprosy together? Because they had leper colonies for that back in Jesus' day. You were to be excluded to the outer limits of the city where you could gather together with people who had the same issue that you did. Did Jesus bring healing there? No. That leper came to Jesus, begged Jesus against their written law. He broke the law to get to Jesus. He violated the leper colony code. You're not supposed to leave us. It's just us. It's just us. We've got us. Let's just deal with our issues. Let's just gather together under our own problems. Let's just talk about us. It's us. No, I'm leaving you to go to Christ. That's where real healing is. And Jesus is not about a healing ministry. Will he heal? Yes, he'll heal. Oftentimes, and I would say primarily, through consistent preaching rather than a snap of the fingers. And yet we have entire churches that are built on the lie that if you come to me and have enough faith that I will snap your fingers or put my hand on your forehead, knock you down, and you'll suddenly be healed, throw the crutches away, and really? I mean, if that's true, then I want to know that it's true, but I don't know that it's true. If it was true, if that's how we're establishing a relationship with God, I think that Jesus would never have left Capernaum. But he did. Why? Because he's not about the healing ministry. Jesus is about the preaching ministry. And he was limited in Capernaum as to what he could do for these people as long as they were only interested in his healing. And so he leaves them and doesn't come back until they'll actually listen to what he has to say. In verse 3 it says, so they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. Interesting, huh? Jesus comes back and he starts preaching. What do? They respond wanting more healing. And fair enough. I mean, you and I, we've got all kinds of problems, don't we? It's like, I'll go to Jesus. Man, if I wake up with a headache, I'm praying about it. I'm going to Jesus for healing. That's just, That's just what I'm doing. I know that he can heal me. I know that he can take care of me. I know that he oftentimes does. But at the same time, is my greater interest in Christ for what he can do for me? Or is my greatest interest in Christ simply who he is? What he can teach me, how he can lead me, rather than taking care of all my discomfort. So these guys, they respond to him much like they did the first time he was in Capernaum. They bring the sick, they bring the paralyzed, they bring the demon-possessed, they're coming to him for healing. And when they could not come near him in verse 4 because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, so that when they had broken through, they let down on the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw, okay, let me just say this, the way that their houses was built, you can read in Jewish history and in commentaries and all this kind of stuff, they do their research, I don't, I read people who did the research, so it was a really easy conclusion to come to. This is how they built their houses. They would have thatched roofs, a lot of like sticks and twigs and straw and all this kind of stuff, but then they would cover it with thick mud and then smooth it out so that it became solid. It was like a driveway. You could go up to the roof of your house. Oftentimes they would have, it was like a patio. They'd have parties up there. They would go up there to have meals. They would spend time up there. So it was hard. So these guys are clawing through the roof to get not themselves to Christ for healing, but to get their friend to Jesus for healing. I think that's significant. How desperate are you to get somebody that you know who doesn't know Christ to Christ? What are you willing to endure? I mean, I'm guessing if they're clawing through the roof, they're at the very least getting blisters. If not losing a nail here and there, cutting themselves, desperate to get to Jesus, risking embarrassment, risking some persecution, at least a little bit of teasing, for sure risking the anger directed at them by the homeowner whose roof they just ruined. I mean, there's all kinds of things to lose, but they understand that their friend is in desperate need, and so they're going to do whatever it takes to get somebody other than themselves to Jesus for healing. I think that's significant. So anyway, they claw through the roof, they get this guy into Jesus, they lower the bed down there. I imagine four friends on four corners of the bed with a rope on each corner just going, okay, on three. One, two, lower, lower. Steady, steady. You're tipping him. Come on. Steady. And then there, and Jesus is up there preaching. If you look in Ephesians, and then wait. So here he is. Now the Bible says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, whose faith? The faith of the paralytic? When Jesus saw the paralytic laying there, the guy paralyzed on his bed, he was moved to healing? No. Jesus saw the faith of the four faces poking through the roof going, can you do something? He saw them and he went, son, he looks at the paralytic and goes, son, your sins are forgiven you. Based on what? His friends. His friends literally brought him to Christ and got him saved. His sins were wiped clean that day because of his friends. Let me ask you, can you look back into maybe your own recent history or even farther back than recent and see that you've got friends in your life who are trying desperately to bring you to Christ? You used to hate them because they were trying. They used to bother you. They would tell you about Jesus and you'd walk away and give them the finger and throw your beer in their face or do whatever you had to do to shut them up. But they kept trying because they were desperate. They got a few blisters. They lost a few nails. They risked anger from you directed at them for their attempts. And here you sit. Praise be to God. And thanks to your friends. Thanks to people who... Now let me ask you this. Are you that kind of friend who's losing a few nails and suffering a few bruises to get somebody you know to Christ because you know they don't know Jesus at all? So they bring him to Christ. Now, interesting thing here. Remember how everybody comes to Jesus for healing and they're still doing it here even though he's coming? But Jesus is interested in preaching and teaching and getting lessons across. Well, he heals this guy of sin. not paralysis. Everybody's wanting the kid to be healed of his paralysis, and Jesus just goes, your sins are forgiven you. I mean, I have to wonder if those four faces poking through the roof went, we went through all this trouble just for that? He still can't move. We didn't come here for forgiveness of sins. We came here so that he could get up and play kickball with us. Come on, Jesus. Now, why would Jesus do this? Because he's setting up a lesson to be learned, because he came to teach and preach more so than to heal. So he foregoes the healing. He postpones, actually, the healing in order to teach a lesson. Because what's more important? My comfort, my healing, or the lesson? And so God uses the postponement of the healing of this man's paralysis to use as a chalkboard to teach everybody a lesson about why he came. So he says, it says in verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus is active, wouldn't you say? This guy's busy. We're only in the very beginning of the second chapter of the book of Mark, and we're seeing Jesus traveling, he's ministering, he's preaching, he's forgiving, he's serving, he's healing. Dude is busy. He goes after church to a potluck at Peter's mom's house, and he all of a sudden ends up like working full-time, overtime, overnight, graveyard shift, healing everybody, quote, in the city. This guy is busy. And then he comes in here and he's forgiving sins and doing some more ministry and being active and doing some more preaching. And then there are some others there who are critiquing the work that he's doing. And what does it say in verse 6 that those who are critiquing were doing? Sitting there. Two words in verse 6. Jesus is working. They are, quote, sitting there. Isn't that funny? I don't know if I should say funny. I should say angering, irritating, frustrating, kind of funny in a morbid sort of sense. They're sitting there critiquing it all. And sometimes, I don't know if it's irony, I think this is just the Bible. The most critical people in church sometimes are the ones who do the least. And maybe that's why they're so critical. They ain't doing nothing. And so suddenly they become hypercritical of the people who are. I got people who aren't willing to lift a finger to serve anybody else or do anything for anybody, but they're certainly willing to play armchair quarterback. Well, I don't think you teach right, and I don't think you should do this, and I see how you people are, and I don't like, you make me upset. Come on. Why don't you get busy and start sacrificing some of your time, start sacrificing some of your life like Jesus did? And I guarantee you might be on the receiving end of criticism. But until then, you're the guy who sits there, does nothing, but points fingers and tells everybody on Monday morning what you would have done instead of Brett Favre. He made the wrong call. If I was down there on the field, I would have done it like this. Shut up. You get a sliver or a hangnail and you cry like a baby. You could never do what he does. Why don't you start training a little bit? Get down there and work with the team. Critiquer. So far, what we've seen up until now, Jesus' biggest battles are being fought in the church context. Did you notice that? Like it's with the church people that Jesus fights with the most. They're the ones that give him the hardest time. We'll see more of this, don't you worry. If you can't see it yet, oh, you'll see more. In verse 8, it says, and this is great, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or get up and get your bed and walk? He says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Remember, he's using this as a chalkboard to teach a lesson to everybody. He says to the paralytic, I say to you, You can imagine Jesus looking up through the roof and winking at the four guys. Get up, take up your bed, and go home. Immediately, the guy gets up, takes up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. You go back to verse 8, Jesus' response is, why are you thinking about those things you're thinking about? They didn't say it. Jesus just knew they were thinking it. Wouldn't that be disturbing? You're sitting there. Jesus just so happens to guest teach at church that weekend. He says some stuff that kind of bothers you. And you're sitting in the pew all quiet and smiling and taking notes like you like it. But in your heart, you can't stand it. And suddenly Jesus in front of everybody goes, hey, you! Why are you thinking that? You want me to teach you a lesson? Get up, take up your bed, and walk. How you like that? Look at him, he's walking. And then you're sitting there going, you know, you're all of a sudden shrinking. You know, you slump down in your seat. I hope nobody knows it was me that he was pointing at. He was kind of pointing at me. That's when you just kind of slide away from the guy next to you and go, yeah, what were you thinking? Jesus is like, no. It was you. So he knows what's in their hearts. Even though they were keeping all of this secret, even though they kept their mouth shut, Jesus knew all of it. And he exposed them. Jesus isn't playing nice here. He's not interested in playing nice. He's interested in playing true. And so he exposes their thoughts in front of everybody. You can keep your thoughts secret for so long, but Jesus enjoys, I think, exposing them to everybody. Because what's in your heart is going to come out. What's in your head is eventually going to be made manifest. In Ephesians, we got a verse here. It says, take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, rebuke and expose them. Because when the light shines on them, it becomes clear how evil these things are. Jesus takes the wickedness that's in these guys' heads, even though they didn't utter a word, exposes it in front of the entire church, or if you want to call it a church, they're in some guy's ruined house. He's preaching like it's church, and he's healing it. And suddenly, this man is exposed. These people, these scribes, are exposed for what they really are. Look at in verse 13. It says, then he went out immediately by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And it says, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So, what does he do? He gets up and follows him. Listen, we've seen this in chapter 1. We're seeing this in chapter 2. I love it. When Jesus saunters past a guy and goes, hey, you want to follow me? You should follow me. And the guy just gets up and goes, I should follow you. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house, that's the guy who just followed him, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. You look at verse 14, it says that there was this Levi, this guy named Levi, son of Alphaeus, and he was a tax collector. There's a lot of information there. But what the picture that we get of this guy is that he was just a reject, outcast, traitor, creep. First of all, he was a tax collector, and the Jews were under Roman occupation. And this guy was obviously a Jew. His name's Levi. That's deeply Jewish. If you name your kid Levi, you got to be a Jew or just goofy. So he's got, and sorry if you have a nephew named Levi. Seems like everybody has a nephew named Levi nowadays. Anyway, what? They were under Roman occupation. They hated the Romans. They hated these guys. And what this tax collecting business was the Romans taking Jews who hated Romans and employing them to collect taxes. And the method of collecting taxes was to sort of, in a shady way, get money from your own people. So not only are you messing with me, I'm your own countryman, and you're working for the enemy. Long story short, they hated tax collectors. Also, the guy's name is Levi. This means that he probably grew up in a fairly, we'll say, biblical home. Mom and dad named him Levi, like a Levite was a really important guy. He was probably supposed to grow up to be a priest. You know, like dad was probably son of Alphaeus. We get the impression that maybe dad was somebody noteworthy. Like I'm supposed to know who Alphaeus was. I don't know. Maybe in the first century they did. This guy was important. He had a kid who was supposed to be important. And the kid ends up working for like the enemy. This would be like Ira growing up. And in some way, shape, or form, working for the enemy. Like a pastor is supposed to expect that his pastor's, this kid is supposed to grow up to be a preacher, right? Like every pastor's kid is supposed to grow up to be a preacher or missionary. I don't know what Ira's going to be, but I certainly hope that he doesn't end up going and working for the porn industry. I hope he doesn't grow up to be a bartender. Like I hope the kid doesn't grow up to be some kind of a drug-using, drug-dealing thief who just loves to commit crime, and I end up visiting him all the time as chaplain in the jail, and I end up having deep spiritual discussions across the table with my inmate son. That's what I hope he doesn't grow up to be. Levi to Alphaeus was that kid. He was despicable. You were supposed to be a priest, Levi. You're working for the Romans? I'm your dad and I can hardly stand you. This guy was despicable, but Jesus, it's interesting, walks by his tax booth and says to a guy like that, "You want to follow me?" Opportunity of a lifetime for this guy. He had probably had enough of the scorn, enough of the outcast sort of lifestyle. He had probably had enough of that to know that if he had a chance to get back in with some spiritual rabbi who's going to help me get back onto the fast track of religion, some way to please dad, reconcile with some of my friends, if there's a way that I could do that, and Jesus, this guy who's causing such a stir, everybody's talking about him, this new rabbi in town whose teaching is astonishing, he's like inviting me into his class, he's letting me enroll in his seminary, sure I'll follow him. Leave this crummy job, it paid well, but it sucked. I'll follow you. He gives him a second chance. And then it says that this guy is so taken by his chance to follow Christ that his response is to immediately go back to other despicable people like him, tax collectors and sinners, and invite them into a party in his own house where they'll get to meet Jesus too. He has a lot of despicable friends. It says there were many. I think that's funny. Just because sometimes the Bible's funny. He invites a party, and tax collectors and sinners also were there with Jesus and his disciples, because there was a lot of them. There was a lot of tax collectors, a lot of sinners. And Levi, this guy, he invites all of them to his house for a party. But then they're not the only ones there. Look at verse 16. It says, and when the scribes and Pharisees... Oh, they're there too. When the scribes and Pharisees saw Jesus eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? So then when Jesus hears it, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So you look and it's like, oh, these guys again. Verse 16, scribes and Pharisees. Everywhere that Jesus goes, they seem to be there trying to ruin the party. These guys are literally followers of Christ, aren't they? I mean, that's big language in the Christian community. Are you a follower of Christ? Oh, I'm a follower of Christ. Yeah, I'm a follower of Christ. So what? Scribes and the Pharisees were following Christ too. Just because you follow Christ doesn't mean you admire him. For some silly reason, a lot of people follow Christ and attend church and stuff like that who want nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with discipleship, nothing to do with holiness. They just show up to be a pain in the butt. It's okay to laugh. They're a pain in the butt. Why are you here? I mean, if I was Levi, and I just had a party for people like me to meet people like Jesus, and then they showed up, I'd be like, God, you guys suck. Why are you here? I didn't invite you. You weren't on the invitation. Can you go? You're ruining everything. All they're doing is mumbling and complaining. And look at what it says in verse 16. Halfway down it says, the scribes and the Pharisees said, okay, verbally, audibly, to his disciples, not secretly in their hearts anymore, now they're verbally revealing what's in their heart, but not to Jesus directly. They don't have questions for Jesus, they're not challenging Jesus, they're not arguing with Jesus, they're going after Jesus' followers. So they took a step up. It used to be kept secret in their hearts, that animosity and bitterness for Jesus. But now it's taken a step up because now they're expressing it verbally. They're expressing their disgust and disagreement verbally. It's coming out of their heart. You know why? Because you cannot contain what's in your heart. What's in there is going to come out. Just as sure as what's in your stomach is going to come out. One way or another. It will. Your heart is no different. It's got valves, doesn't it? Several. And those valves tend to pump everything out into your life and out of your mouth, out of your... We're going to find out. You can't contain what's in your heart. The biggest valve in your heart is connected to your mouth. That's what the Bible says. Jesus said, there's a verse in the Bible, out of the overflow of the mouth speaks. So these guys are there, and they're amping things up here, getting a little bit more disgusted with Jesus because of the people he hangs out with, and they let it be known verbally that they're very disapproving of the way things he's doing things. But notice they don't address Jesus directly. They go after the people who are following Jesus. Cowards. You know, I always figure if you got a problem with somebody, go to that person. That's a good lesson, I think. You're a coward if when you got a problem with somebody, you gripe and complain to everybody else but them. There is no integrity in that. There is no integrity in that. You got a problem with somebody, go to them directly. It's exactly what these guys weren't willing to do. Not yet, anyway. In verse 18, it says, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. And then they came and they said to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? And Jesus said to them, now let me point out something here. Okay, the disciples of John. So now the Pharisees and some of the disciples of the Pharisees, they come and now they are addressing Jesus directly. Are you seeing a bit of progression here? The disapproval of Jesus, the disagreement in Jesus remains in the heart secretly for a while. Some people, man, they're good at covering things up. Because unlike Jesus, I can't read your thoughts. So maybe you just don't like Jesus. That's a definite possibility. But you're able to cover it up. You're able to sit and tolerate it and pretend like you're in agreement when really you're not. You're regularly offended. It's regularly distasteful. You just kind of, there's something that irks you. But you have us all fooled. But then it progressively gets worse. And then it starts to come out verbally. But you'd never come out and say it straight to Jesus' face. See, nobody wants to stand up and verbally express their disapproval of God. I hate Jesus. Nobody does that in church. You know that, right? Nobody stands up and goes, can't stand this. Hate Jesus, hate God, bunch of morons, I'm out of here. Nobody does that. But people will regularly accuse the pastor or the church or the followers of Christ. They will. This happens all the time. See, I don't have a problem with Jesus. I just have a problem with Jesus' followers. Jesus, save me from your followers. That's cute. Cowardly is what that is. If you got a problem with Jesus' people, do you not know that the Bible says you have a problem with Jesus then? If you have a problem with the way that Jesus' people are doing things, then you've got a problem with the way that Jesus is deciding to do things. And so what ends up happening here is it continually progresses into verse 18, where now they're challenging Jesus directly. And I've seen this play out in so many lives so far, where eventually you get so pent up in your hostility and anger that pretty soon you do give the middle finger to Jesus in one way, shape, or form. It's just, forget you, I'm out of here, I'm going back to my world, back to my life, back to my sin, screw it all. Screw your people, screw you. This is happening. This is happening with people who we used to know and we used to love, and now they are in flagrant sin saying, I don't care, screw it all. And you think that this would never happen to you. If it starts in your heart, it eventually will. In verse 19, Jesus says, now I like this because Jesus always gives them a fair answer. Even though these guys, Jesus knows these guys can't stand him. And yet he's always fair to give them an answer. And here's his answer. He says, Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they'll fast in those days. He compares it to a wedding. He's like you go to a wedding reception, like, and it's time to celebrate, and there's really good food and super awesome cake with frosting, like, from heaven, and now you're going to fast? I said that one for all the women, the frosting part. I don't know. Women are given to frosting. Guys are like, whatever. I like beef jerky. They should have weddings where beef jerky is on top of the cake. I just thought of that. I always cater to the bride. No, anyway. Jesus is going, it's like a wedding. Why would you do that at a wedding? You guys have it backwards. And then he launches into these other illustrations here that are sometimes kind of confusing. He goes in verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old when you put it in the washing machine, and then the tear is made worse. Or here's another one. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, like, duh, right? Because you knew that, didn't you? Come on. Or else the new wine bursts, and the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. He's bringing up a couple of analogies that everybody gets. We'd probably get the first one more than the last one, but, like, you know, you put a new piece of fabric on an old pair of jeans that have holes in them, and then when you put it through the laundry, the one shrinks. Because, you know, when you buy a new pair of something, it always shrinks in the wash. Well, if you put something new then on something old, the new part's going to shrink, but the old won't, and you're going to make the tear worse. Or the wineskin thing, wine ferments, and you're supposed to put it in new wineskins because they haven't been stretched yet. So then they stretch with the fermenting. If you put new wine, which is going to expand and ferment, in an old brittle wineskin, there's going to be no give. It's going to break, and you're going to ruin both the wine and the wineskin. So Jesus is going, the whole point I'm trying to make here, everybody, is that mismatching is really dangerous. Mismatching is really dangerous. Going back to the wedding thing, if you go to the wedding and you treat it more like a funeral, that's really dangerous. If you go to a funeral and you treat it like a wedding celebration, that's really dangerous too. Go to Connecticut right now with tambourines and, you know, just jump around and go to some of them houses and go, hey, it's okay, everything's okay. You're going to probably get shot yourself. Jesus is going, mismatching? Very, very dangerous. And while I'm here, Jesus is saying, if while I'm here, you're miserable, it will be worse. Things are going to get worse for you. And if when I'm finally gone, you're clapping your hands and rejoicing because you finally crucified that SOB, things are going to get worse. You are mismatched right now. You hate it when I'm here and you like it when I'm gone. It will get worse. 2 Peter 2:21. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back. See, it gets worse. Verse 23 says, now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look! I don't think it's one of those things like behold. Like, look, why dost thou pluck grains of head on the Sabbath? This isn't that. This is finger pointing. This is, look! Why are they doing what is not lawful to do it on the Sabbath? But he said to them, now remember, Jesus is always just like, you can accuse me, you can hate me, I'll give you an answer. You won't care, but I'll be faithful to teach you. You can sit there while I do all the work, and you can critique me, I'll keep feeding you. I'll keep answering your questions, even though they're not legitimate questions, they're simply arguments. I'll answer you. He says to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests? And he also, in addition to that sin, he went above and beyond and ate, gave some of the bread to the people who were with him. Like, whoa. And he said to them, the Sabbath wasn't made for man, or was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He says, therefore, the Son of Man, and himself, is also Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus, he's going, first of all, look at verse 25. His response to them is, don't you read your Bible? Which would be extremely insulting to people who were trained up reading the Bible, memorizing the Bible, and teaching the Bible. For some hippie guy like Jesus to come along and go, what, don't you read your Bible? Because you don't know what Scripture says? Here, let's look in the Old Testament. It's somewhere in Samuel. You should know this. David, he goes into the temple and he starts eating the bread. Like, did you never put two and two together? Like, when you read the Bible, do you just read it and memorize it so you can look good? Or do you actually look into it for how you can apply it? It's a no-brainer to me. Jesus goes, so in the end, I'm the Lord, and I can do what I want. And if I can excuse David for going and eating bread that he shouldn't have eaten, because it was me back then, excusing him, because I'm eternal, then is it okay when I become a man if I excuse my disciples from eating a little bit of wheat? Is that okay with you? Because I'm the Lord. I think it's kind of alarming when you see that here again, his greatest conflict is with people who know their Bibles the best. His greatest conflict is with those who went to church the most. And if you notice here now, they've progressed even further in the wickedness of their heart, where it used to be secret, and then it became verbal, but it wasn't to Jesus only. Then it became a challenge to Jesus, and now it's a full-out accusation against Jesus and his followers. Look it, they're breaking the law, and they're your followers. What the heck? The hostility just continues to build and leak out, making accusations. See, because these guys didn't have any room to be taught by Jesus. They didn't want anything new. They already had their Bible figured out. They already had their interpretation of Scripture. They don't need somebody like Jesus coming along and saying, well, this is what the Bible actually says. And they themselves then became dangerous. I'm going to move on into chapter 3. We're only going to read the first 6 verses simply because it relates to what we're talking about today. We'll cover them again next week in greater depth. But let's look at verse 1. It says, and Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Because, of course, that would be work. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And so if they can see Jesus do something wrong, then they can accuse him, and that would be awesome. And so Jesus says to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent, cowards. Oh, wait, it doesn't say cowards there. Anyway, verse 5. And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Look at verse 6. This is the key. And the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Okay, so at the beginning of chapter 2, we saw that what was in their heart was evil, but they kept it secret, didn't they? And then you read a little further in chapter 2, and what was in their heart was still evil, but it started to leak out. A little further at the end of chapter 2, what's in their heart is still evil. It's just coming forth with a little more force now. And chapter 3, what's in their heart is still evil, and now it's full-fledged murderous hatred, plotting the execution of God. Where did it all begin? Verse 6 of chapter 2. Secretly in their heart. And it progressed from there. Jesus tells us elsewhere, actually a few chapters later in the same book, it's the thought life that defiles you. Where does murder come from? Does it come from your hand that holds the knife or your finger that pulls the trigger? Is that where murder comes from? Because Jesus here tells us that murder comes from within, out of a person's heart. And here in chapter 2, you've got these guys who in their heart are already disapproving of Jesus. By the time we get one chapter further into number 3, they're murdering him. I'll leave you with this. Jesus' presence. And guys, he's here now. When the Word of God is being taught, when the Word of God is being preached, the Bible says in Romans chapter 9 that Jesus Christ is present. Jesus is here right now, and his presence is currently influencing your heart. It is currently influencing your heart and pushing you in one of two directions. That's a promise. That's what's happening in everyone in this room. If you look at chapter 2, in every scenario there was, whether it was in that guy's house with the ruined roof, whether they're walking through the fields of grain plucking some to eat, no matter where they were or what they were doing, every scenario that we just read, Christ's presence was having an opposite effect on two different groups of people in the same group. In the first one, when they were letting that guy down through the roof, we saw some people in the group who were being forgiven of sin, and they ended with glorifying of God, while others in the same group were continuing to build animosity toward him. Did you get that? They were at the same church service, and yet half the room was like, praise God, we've never seen anything like this. He's forgiven of sin. Jesus is awesome. And the other group is going, ugh. It's always this. Who does he think he is? That's blasphemy. That's not the way God should work. Huh? You move on from there, and then it's Matthew the tax collector, and they're having a big brouhaha. I don't know if it was a brouhaha, but maybe, because there was brouhahas in the Bible. Some people in the group were finding acceptance with Jesus, while others in the same group are beginning to distance themselves. Forget you. I mean, it's funny because you've got some who are drawing close to Christ, and then you've got some in the group who are trying to alienate Christ from people. And then you move on from there, and it's the thing about fasting, and there's some questions about fasting. And you've got some people in the group who are enjoying fellowship with Christ and his people and probably having a nice meal, while others in the same group are miserable in Jesus' presence and self-pitying. They can't wait for Jesus to leave so that the party can really get started. And then you go to the last one of chapter 2, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. They're browsing through the grain fields. And then you've got some people in that field who are enjoying the gifts of God, which is both the Sabbath and wheat. Gifts from God. While others in the same group are making the gifts of God a burden rather than a blessing. Ridiculous. And did you notice in all these scenarios, they were in the same group? The question today is then, what effect is Jesus' exposure having on you? Are you rejoicing in forgiveness of sin? Are you glorifying God? Are you finding acceptance with Christ and fellowship with him and his people? Do you enjoy the gifts of God? Or are you the kind of person who's sitting in this group building animosity secretly? You're distancing yourselves. You're becoming fringe. Or maybe you've never really been in the first place. You're miserable. You're self-pitying. You can't wait till it's over. The gifts of God are more of a burden to you than a blessing. 2 Corinthians 2:16 says, to the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, but to the other we're the aroma of life leading to life. Can you feel yourself going in one direction or the other?